Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7 now for our meditation this evening. We've been looking at the life of David on Sunday evenings, and we've come to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We follow as I read the first 17 verses, although the next verses include a prayer of David in response to what we'll read of in the first 17. But we'll stop with verse 17 this evening. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 1. And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. Also, the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days shall be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Now this seventh chapter of 2 Samuel, if you've read along through 1 Samuel and into this part of 2 Samuel, there really is a jolt in reading this portion from the life of David. Because prior to this point, everything that you see of David is David in the midst of conflict and trouble and difficulty and danger. There's a struggle everywhere. For a while he's hiding from the murderous designs of Saul, and trying to save his own life. Then he's right in the midst of the intrigue of Abner and Joab, those master politicians who knew how to murder and to do what they wanted in government. And David was very carefully watching how these various political forces were moving. Then as he was the king of all Israel and received the crown on his head, he had to fight the Jebusites to take Mount Zion. He had to fight against the Philistines. There were wars for the very existence of his new fledgling kingdom. And then there was the busy work of building a capital and of building a palace for himself, of sending emissaries for new diplomatic missions to Hiram and others like him, no doubt, in that ancient world. There's the flurry of activity and all his movement and excitement and even danger and a question as to what's going to come next up until this point. And now at about age 40, David's enemies are subdued. Not finally. There are going to be some more wars, but no longer is the kingdom in doubt. He is established as the king. And his palace has been built, and it's beautiful, and his name is famous. Remember what God said that I have made down in verse 9? I have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. People were hearing of David. He was famous. He was successful. He had peace. And here's a picture that David is sitting in his house. And now, basically, his goals, the goals that he had in his youth, have been accomplished. Times have changed for David. And if you have a heart of love for this man of God, you're glad that there was a time of peace in his life. There weren't too many of them. And if you admire this servant of God, you can admire him all the more this evening for his response in this circumstance. Everything is at peace. He has riches and prosperity. He has fame and success. And look at the desire of David's heart. What is David's desire? As he sat in the midst of affluence and was triumphant, his thoughts did not simply dwell on the satisfaction of all that he accomplished. He could have sat there in the palace in the glow of being grateful that he was able to do all that he had ever done. He could have indulged himself in that. But David was a man of grace, and his thoughts ran to what he could do for God. There's a great contrast here between David, the man of grace, and some of the kings of the Bible, who were like all of the men of the world. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, a king who lived much later in Babylon, a typical man of the world. He too reached a point in his life where all was success, and his kingdom was built, and there was affluence, and there was glory, and there was fame for Nebuchadnezzar. And you remember what Nebuchadnezzar said as he stood in his palace in a time of peace and looked out over the city that he had built. He walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" His chest was coming out. He was just in a glow of enjoying and indulging himself in the fact that he had succeeded so wonderfully. I suppose you see that same attitude today. You see it so much on the TV screen, and especially in connection with sports, where somebody finally makes it to the top of the heap and they dance around and they jump and they hold that finger up. "I'm number one. I've made it. I'm number one. I'm the greatest now." Well, David, the man of grace, could not think that he had made that climb to the pinnacle by himself. He humbly recognized that God put him on the throne, and that there were 10,000 ways that he could have fallen and never made it to the top. Look back at chapter 5 a moment, and verse 12. When he first received the crown, he recognized it. Chapter 5 and verse 12. David perceived that the Lord had established him as the king. God put him on the top. God established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted David's kingdom for his people Israel's sake, not just for David's sake. It wasn't because David alone was precious in the eyes of God, but for the sake of his people. And now, in chapter 7, David has the same attitude. Just look down at verse 18 that we hadn't read earlier. As David begins to respond in prayer to God, "Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you've brought me here? Why did you ever make me a king? Why did you put me in a cedar palace? Why did you give me fame among all the nations?'" Well, he was aware of the fact of what God had said in this passage that we did read, that God took him from being a shepherd and made him the king of Israel. It was what the Lord had done. But even more than that, as you look at verse 2, David is almost embarrassed by the fact that he is so successful and his cause is prospering and his name is so famous in the earth. He's embarrassed. He says, "Look, here I am in a cedar palace. And God's cause is still intense. The ark of God is in curtains. I have a cedar palace and God has a little tent on Mount Zion. And he said that isn't right. And he couldn't be comfortable with that situation. David was receiving honor and reverence, but the name of God was not yet lifted up, and the earth did not see a great temple in Jerusalem with praises being offered to God that were worthy of his name. Well, do you see that David's holy and spiritual instinct was exactly right? His instinct was that God should be exalted more than he should. And that attitude governed his pocketbook. He could not be comfortable building himself that cedar palace and allowing God's cause to dwell in a tent. Now, there was no evil in David's living in a palace, a great palace. God had given him the riches. And we read in the scripture that God has given us all things freely to enjoy with thanksgiving to God. And David was thanking God for it. It wasn't wrong for him to live in that palace, so beautiful and new. But there just was something wrong with the fact that God's cause had not prospered like that in the earth. And he couldn't be comfortable with spending all of that money on himself and not spending some money on the cause of God. His impulse was, look, I have this earthly luxury. Now, having received that, what more can I do for God? That's what his heart was thinking. What can I do for God now that I have all of these treasures entrusted to me? If David was richer, he was obliged to do more for God. And that impulse will always check extravagance and material things. I ask you, does David's example sting your conscience a little bit? You see, the man that can become rich and pile up earthly goods with never a thought of what can I do with these things for God, if he never has that thought, he's spiritually dead. When prosperity is heaped upon you, and it is, American, it really is, are you content to enjoy yourself and indulge yourself in the things that you've wanted? Things that aren't evil in themselves. Do you grow more extravagant at home without being more generous to God? See, that was David's problem. He says, look, I used to live out in a cave. Now I'm in a palace. What can I do to build a palace for God, to give some of this money for the praise of the Lord? Every time you're able to do something nicer in your home, do you think, what more can I do for God since he's given me this blessing? And the man who in luxury and prosperity gives attention to that question will never be ensnared by riches. But it touches more than the pocketbook. It affects David's priority and David's work and David's energy. Is it right that David has such favor in the eyes of men? He's got to do something for God. He's got to be employed to bring honor to God. All right, David's famous. When is God going to be famous? That's the cry of his heart. When people like you more than they used to, and you become more popular among people, do you ask, what can I do with this popularity to make God more popular? What can I do to make people think of the Lord? If I'm more popular, what usually happens to a person? He usually thinks, oh, I better watch what I say or I'll lose this popularity. Instead of thinking, now I have a platform to speak for God. David is famous among men, and he says, well, all right, I'm going to use that somehow to make God's cause famous. More acclaim to him. I ask you, when your own affairs are in order, do you just set your sights on new goals for yourself? Or do you think that now you have an opportunity to glorify God more? When you reach that place in life, and some of you have, we have some young people in our congregation who are just scratching and clawing their way to having a job that's secure. But there's some of you that don't have to worry about that anymore. You've got a job. You've got a home. Some people can barely put bread on the table, but you don't have to worry about that anymore. What do you do when you reach that plateau? And you realize that I'm no longer struggling as I had to when I first started out in my calling, whatever it was. Now I'm secure. Do you just say, well, now that I'm there, I can set higher goals for myself? Or do you sit back and say, now what can I do for God now that He's blessed me in this way? You see, the heart of David, it's precious. It's a thing that we ought to imitate. What are you doing with your wealth and your position? Are you rendering it unto Him? That was David's desire. A man of prosperity. Many a man is ruined by prosperity and success. But he still wanted to do something for God. Well, notice God's design next. David's desire was to do something for the Lord and something specific. And as David's soul was exercised with finding some way to magnify the name of God, he called Nathan the prophet. And this is the first time in the Bible that Nathan the prophet appears in the account of sacred history. From now on, you're going to often see Nathan by the side of David. But this is the first time that we see him. As a matter of fact, after David died, and in the days of Solomon, Nathan wrote a book of the history of the reign of David, king of Israel. And we have reference to it, I think it's in the Chronicles. They make reference to the book of David, or the book of Nathan, writing the history of David's reign. That book has been lost, but it was used as source material later in the writing of the book of Chronicles, which was in the days of Ezra after the captivity in the restoration. But already Nathan is a friend and a counselor of the king. And you see that David really practiced what he said in the Psalms. In Psalm 119 and verse 63, he said, I am a companion of all them that fear thee and them that keep thy precepts. When David had a thought in his heart of doing something for God, he had somebody close at hand, a trusted counselor like Nathan, the prophet. And at once Nathan recognized that this was a good thing, that David wanted to please God and do something for God. And so Nathan said, do everything that's in your heart, David. That's great. Nathan was just like you and I are. He didn't meet too many people who were just burning with a desire to do something for the Lord. So he said, by all means, David, carry on. Do what you plan. But you see, right spiritual impulse is not enough. And even though a good counselor, Nathan, shared that spiritual impulse with David, that wasn't enough. It's possible even for a very prophet of God to give bad advice. Nathan was a prophet of God. David was a prophet of God. Two men of God, prophets, get together and talk about what they can do for God, and they come up with an idea, and they were wrong. And they were wrong because neither of them had a thus saith the Lord. They had a good spiritual impulse, good motives for what they wanted to do, but they had no word from God. And it's possible for good men of God to give you bad advice from the pulpit. When they sit down and you ask them a question, you can get bad advice, wrong advice from those who are men of God, not because they're far out of the way and fallen into sin, but if they're not saying, thus saith the Lord, and taking you to the Scripture, you can be misled. And you're not meant to follow men, not even a Nathan or a David. Well, I imagine it was a bit embarrassing for Nathan to have to return the next day after the vision he had at night, and to veto everything that he had said with the word of God. And he came back and twice he said, thus saith the Lord of hosts. The next day he did. The first day when he went and gave counsel, there was no thus saith the Lord. But when he came back to David, he said, thus saith the Lord. Down in verse 8, thus saith the Lord of hosts. The word of God was loving and firm on the point. I imagine that both David and Nathan should have learned a lesson from bringing up the Ark of God. Remember when they had excluded the priests from the work of bringing up the Ark? Why not exclude the priests? The priests were the ones that didn't even care about the Ark of God anymore. David cared about the Ark of God. The rulers cared about the Ark of God. The priests who should have been doing something about the Ark of God, they weren't doing anything about it. But God's Word said that the priests were to handle the Ark of God. Now, I think there's something very parallel, and David should have learned that. That he should have gone to the Word of God for guidance and direction. That David is an individual with an impulse in his heart to do something for God,
had to work within the framework that God had set up in His Word, which was the church that He had appointed. He'd missed the point when the ark was brought up. He was missing the point now. And there's so many people, and sometimes for spiritual motives, they sit back and they look at the church and they say the church is ineffective. The church of Jesus Christ just isn't getting the job done. And the preachers aren't anxious to get souls won. And the people that ought to be doing something, they're not doing what they ought to. Here's the ark. And the priests don't even care. They don't even go to where the ark is anymore. Well, what's your thought? Well, we'll do it. We'll do it right. Forget the church. Put that aside. We'll find a way to get the job done. We'll start an agency to do the work of Christ. No, you see, the impulse may be right, but the means may be wrong. The Lord Jesus Christ loved His church and gave Himself for the church and put the church in the earth to thrive. And in that loving and firm answer that God gave to David, look at verse 6. He really gave David two questions. He answered him in a questioning way. And look at verse 6. Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. And that last phrase shows that God condescended for all these years to be a stranger and a sojourner with the Jews. No permanent dwelling place. I walked in a tent with the Jews. But you see what God's saying to David? He said, David, where do you have any historic precedent for the idea that came into your head? That's an important question. Where do you see any historic precedent for building me a house? Not because history is elevated to the same level as the Word of God. That's not what is being suggested. Not that ancient tradition is on an equal par with the Word of God, but the question is, David, was Joshua wrong not to build a house? All of the judges, including Samuel, for 500 years, were all of the people of God wrong in not having a temple? Where did you ever hear about this house of God in history? Look back to Moses. I said, build a tent. But where in history have you seen the people of God worshiping in a temple? Now that ought to be a cautionary note. When you get some fantastic notion in your mind of how you're going to serve God, where have you seen it in history? Not because history is the standard, but do you believe that all the people of God in all the ages have been wrong? And suddenly you're right. David, when have I ever had a temple? And then he asked the second question in verse 7. In all the places wherein I have walked, like this stranger and sojourner with all the children of Israel, did I ever say a word to any of the tribes of Israel that I commanded to feed my people? And now you see there's this allusion again to the priests who were commanded to feed the people of Israel. Did I ever tell the tribes that were to feed my people Israel, saying, why don't you build me a house of cedar? Where did you ever hear in the Word of God that you should build a temple? Now there are restless and impatient spirits that dream that their enthusiasm and their right motive is enough in doing the work of God. So you see charismatics today remodeling God's worship without the Word. But they're not the only ones. There are many people who have a hankering for this and for that. They like this and they enjoy that. And they feel that if we do this, it's going to be pleasing to God. And the intentions are often good, but where is the Word of God? David, where'd you ever read that in the Bible? What prophet ever came and said to do that? Now you see that God's design did not coincide with David's desire. And David's scheme was vetoed by the Word of God. And then notice this tremendous contrast that's set out by the words of God. And in verse 5, the end of verse 5, God says, shall you build me a house for me to live in? That's what you propose to do, David. Is that what I want to have done? Then look over in verse 11 at the end of that. The Lord telleth thee that He will make thee an house. I never told you to build me a house. I said, I'm going to build you a house.
the very thing that embarrassed David. You're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you, David. And then came the humbling word of God to David. In effect, God was saying to David, your insight is not far off. Someday I do want a temple built. But you're not the man to do it. You're not going to do the job. I do want my glory to appear on Zion. Someday there's going to be this stately, palatial temple that's filled with gold and precious metals of all kinds and priests standing and great songs of praises being offered to my name and multitudes of sacrifices, and the Shekinah glory will come and drive the priests right out of the temple, and all the world will know that there's a living God, and this glory of God is going to become manifest on the earth right here on Mount Zion. But David, you're not going to do it. That will come to pass when your son reigns on the throne. And David, you have to slug it out on the battlefield because peace must precede this kind of blessing. And certain wars have to be won before my glory can be shown. You're going to do the hard work, David, of plowing and planting and weeding, and then you're going to die, and then somebody else is going to bring in the harvest. That's a hard thing to swallow. That's a hard thing to swallow. Only after you sleep with your fathers will this thing that you desire ever come to pass on the earth. And David, you must be willing to take your place in history. Your son will do things that you could never do. And your longings and ambitions will be realized only after you're dead and gone. One generation will work, and the next generation will reap the benefits. And God does that so often in the history of the Bible. And he tells David to be content with that. And in effect, when you read the prayer, David humbly bows and says, the will of God be done. And he's content. And he rolls up his sleeves and he collects all of the riches and heaps them up that Solomon's going to use to build the temple, and he fights the war with all of his might, and he's content to die and know that his son will see the work really done that his heart desired to see. You see, David's thoughts and his ways were not like God's ways. How much of this spirit of David do you see in yourself sometimes? You'd like to see the world evangelized now, wouldn't you? If you're a sincere Christian and your heart aches at the conditions in the world, you'd like to see this nation turned upside down the moment. You'd like to see the laws of God enacted in the next decade by the government. While you're still living, you'd like to see a turnabout in our society that's so profound that everybody will acknowledge that there's a God in heaven. And if God's will and design is followed, sometimes these things take more than one generation. A generation to lay the foundation of truth with the hope that the next generation will see the reaping of the blessing and God's glory manifest in the earth. One generation laboring in faith, the next to see the pouring out of God's Spirit and His glory. But you see, most of us think, well, we've labored so long and we haven't seen it in our time. And we give up and say, well, I guess we'll never see it. But there is an age to sow as well as an age to reap. And it means patience in keeping within the assigned ways that God has given in His Word. That's humbling because then you have to rely upon God's power and you have to wait for God's Spirit to be poured out. David was going to die, and Solomon was going to build the temple. Do you ever think about revival? You'd like to see it come? Are you willing to pray and pray your heart out and give time sacrificially in fasting and prayer for revival and labor to lay a foundation of doctrine and truth and labor in evangelism and die that the next generation might see the revival? You willing to do that? David was willing. You see this man of God? The right impulse of desire and that humility to be willing to take his place in history. Without fretting, without giving up, without grumbling that things didn't happen in his days the way he wanted them to. Well, in these words, God also discloses the future. God's design was spelled out to David, but then there was a disclosure of the future. This occasion of David desiring to do something for God, God revealed his purposes of electing love. Look in verses 12 to 16 again. When your days are fulfilled and you sleep with your fathers, I will set up your seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son, and if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy will not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. But your house and your kingdom will be established forever before you, and your throne shall be established forever. Solomon may sin. Chastisement may come, but David, your family will sit on the throne of my kingdom, not just while you live, but forever. Now, David had a distinct privilege indeed. Moses never had his family rule the people of God forever. Joshua didn't. Samuel didn't. Saul didn't. But God said, David, you are going to be the permanent ruling family in my kingdom. But there's mixed with this the strange language of prophecy, and you sense a poetic elevation in this statement, don't you, as you read it? God is speaking about the history of David's time and immediately following, but there is a poetic elevation in this. For God is speaking about forever, three times, forever and ever. Eternity is now brought into view. Stamped on these words are the history of God's dealings in those times, but it's as if God took the dealings that he had with that little period of history and showed David a panorama of all eternity with him. And he was doing both at the same time. They go beyond David and Solomon. David, you long for my present honor among men, the men of your generation, but I am at work now. And the purposes that are at work now are eternal purposes. And there is a grand work of which you can scarcely dream. I am building a kingdom that's greater than Israel. I'm building a house that's greater than even the cedar temple that your son will build. I'm building a glorious throne. It's better than any chair that you'll sit on or that ivory throne that Solomon sat on. You see, the prophecy concerns the Messiah, the seed of David. Remember the time when, early in the scriptures, Adam was told that a Savior was to come. God would put enmity between the devil and man. Man sided with the devil on his own. God said, then I'll put enmity between man and the devil. And I'll do it with the seed of the woman. Okay? A while later, we learned that it would be through the seed of Abraham. Then in the days of Jacob, we learned that it would be through the seed of Judah. And now we know that it's going to be through the family of David, that great Savior of mankind will come. David's seed will bring the Messiah, and he will sit upon the throne of David forever and forever. Remember those songs at the birth of Christ? But this one who is going to be born shall inherit the throne of his father David forever. It's an eternal kingdom. And the temple that he builds is a spiritual temple made of living human bricks. And human beings become part of the temple in which God dwells and God lives in the midst of men. Forever and forever. And this is the gospel that God is showing through David's desire for a place to worship God. The establishing of the kingdom. David wanted to do something for God. Now that's a sign of a gracious man. If you don't want to do anything for God, and you don't really yearn in your heart that somehow you can bring praise to God on the earth, and you don't have the root of true religion in you. But the amazing thing about grace, and it's shown in this passage, is that God says, let me show you what I'm doing for you. Let me show you what I'm doing for you. You who desire to do something for God, do you realize what God's doing for you? You want to build a house for God. Do you realize the kind of house that He's built? He's building a new Jerusalem for His people, where there'll be no sorrow and they'll live forevermore. We want to exalt the name of God, but He has exalted Christ on a throne and made us to inherit heavenly places in Christ, and someday we will reign with Jesus Christ over all creation. You want to do something for God's name? Do you realize what He's doing for yours? If you believe on Him, if you trust in Christ for the pardon of your sins, we want to speak a word for Him. But He is working all things together for good to those who do love Him. Now the sign of that love is the desire to honor His name, but He's really honoring your name. And that's really the history of redemption. And when it's all written, what men have done for God is going to be utterly forgotten. And when the saints are gathered in the heavens, there's not going to be much attention to what men have done for God, but the great, wonderful theme that's going to fill the hearts of men and bring the praises out of the depths of their heart is what God has done for sinners. It's His work, and that's the great theme of all history. Not what man is doing for God, though that's important, as a desire of your heart if you're a true Christian. But the reality of what's happening in history is what God is doing for sinful men. The Son of God come out of the heavens to become the seed of David and to sit on a throne. Why, He was on a throne that was better than the throne of David before He ever got here. But do you see, He came into this world and became the seed of David so that He could save sinners who were going to perish, so that He could give them everlasting life. But not all who dwell in this world are in that kingdom of Christ. And I ask you tonight, are you part of that great kingdom of David yet, over which the Messiah Jesus Christ reigns? Are you really? Are you under His domain? And do you have everlasting life? Are you part of that kingdom that will last forever and will never end? The Old Testament and the New is filled with talking about a kingdom that will never end. You know that America is going to fall. You know that this present world is going to pass away. It's going to be burned up. Are you part of the kingdom that will last forever? Have you gotten your sights beyond what's going to be done in the next 20, 50, 100 years? To forever. What about you and forever? Oh, Jesus said, narrow is the gate that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Did that ever sink into your heart? Another time He said, many are called, but few are chosen. Did that ever sink into your heart? It isn't an easy thing to get into that kingdom. It takes the work of Almighty God. You can't snap your fingers and get in. You can't decide any time you want to cross the line and have everlasting life. It takes the mighty working of God through Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit. Do you want to magnify God? If not, it's very likely that you're not part of that kingdom. If you don't have that impulse that David had, oh, do you thrill at the sight of what God has done for sinners? There's only one Savior, and that's David's Son, but David's Lord, because He existed before David did, and He made David, and He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's the Son of God who came to earth
and he offers salvation and an eternal kingdom. Do you hear that? It's worth thinking about. He offers eternal life to all who believe on his name and who will follow him, repenting of their sins.
Well, hear this gospel as it begins to show itself in the Old Testament. And may God give you grace to trust in the Son of God. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, how blind we are to the great moving force of God in history, the setting up of that eternal kingdom in Jesus Christ, and the drawing into that kingdom of men and women and children in this generation. Oh, God, don't pass us by, lest we perish. And don't pass by our sons and daughters, but draw them unto Christ and his kingdom. We pray this in the name of the great and glorious King who sits on the throne of David. Amen.